And we'll read the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And we'll read verses 7 through 13. If you would stand as we read. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you and ask, Father, that you might be good to us now and help us to understand your word. Use this as a means of grace to transform us truly, Father, as Brian even just prayed, that we might be more like Jesus as we leave here today. And Father, we pray above all these things, though, that in all that you do, that you be honored and that you be praised and that you be glorified by our hearts as we apply, our minds as we fix ourselves upon your words, and certainly by our lives that you change, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's a colorful contrast given here between what we looked at last week and what we look at this week. If you were here last week, you'll know that we, or if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll know that we looked at the letter to the church in Sardis. Well, today we look, as we've just read, at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that something that we focused ourselves upon were the words of Jesus to Sardis that said, you have a reputation for being alive, but are dead. Well, in contrast to that, the church in Philadelphia might be just the opposite. You have a reputation for being dead, but are alive. I say that because of the words that we find in the sort of the middle of verse 8. I know you have little power, a reputation for being dead, and yet you have kept my words and not denied my name. Alive. Whereas Sardis was big, Philadelphia is like us, small. Whereas Sardis was unfaithful, Philadelphia was faithful. You've kept my words and you have not denied my name. Just like we said last week, though, in reference to Sardis, it's not inherently wrong or evil or bad for a church to be big. It's not inherently wrong for a church to have lots of programs. We saw that those things by themselves aren't inherently bad, but what the Sardian church lacked is what Christ is pointing out as being dead. They had not been faithful. They had not kept his word. They had not focused themselves upon Christ. And so they had all of these trappings of what might appear to be life, but as Jesus saw behind it, he said they were dead. So it's not inherently wrong to have those things, but neither is it inherently wrong for a church to be small or to lack the programs that maybe other churches have. So whether big or small, it really doesn't matter, except what does matter is that church's corporate body's relationship to Jesus Christ. And that should be a tremendous comfort to us. It is to me. Whether it's churches that I've grown up in or attended or churches that I've served in as a pastor, they've all been small. In fact, my very first church that I served in on the Crow Indian Reservation, when Sonny and I, and at that time, just Mackenzie and Ezekiel, when we got there, there were two ladies, Barb and Bertie. Both were very sweet. I had to lead the music, which we lost half our congregation after that. Very sweet ladies. Barb would give me haircuts for free. She owned a salon, and Bertie would just walk into our house at any hour of the day, at any point. I have lots of good memories about our church there. We grew a little, but I remember the sweet fellowship, and I remember most of them, most of those who had joined us, were faithful. I've walked through a lot of troubled waters with you, as well as we did back then, and I've seen your faithfulness. I'm sure there are troubled waters that are ahead of us, and we can be confident that we will remain faithful, but not because of who we are or because of past experience of what we've been able to accomplish, but because, as I said, of our relationship to Jesus Christ. As faithful as you've been, as we've been, as any church might be, it is all owing all of it to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which brings us back now to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. You might have noticed as I read that, like the letter to the church in Smyrna, there's no rebuke here for this church. None whatsoever. Jesus doesn't have the words, as he has had in other letters, where he says, "But I have this against you." There's no rebuke for them. And if you look through the letter, you might have heard as well that there isn't a long list of works given that they're being commended for either. The church here is given, you know, commendations or gold stars for their endurance or their perseverance, for their faithfulness to his word, and to the fact that they haven't denied his name. But the bulk of the letter is reserved for who Jesus is and what Jesus has promised to them. And that's really how we're going to look at it today, as you see in your outline, if you have one. Who Jesus is the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, and then Jesus promises. And so as a fellow small church, it will be good for us to listen to the words that Jesus has. And even as individuals who might struggle, as a small church might struggle, in terms of weaknesses we might have, as individuals, insecurities we might carry. Do you have insecurities? I had insecurities as a child. I guess I still do. But as a kid growing up, my junior high years, and into the early stages of high school, maybe all through high school, I was insecure about the way I walked and the way I ran. I never thought about it until one particular kid made fun of me for the way I walked and for the way I ran. Never thought about it until that moment. I was petrified of people seeing me walk without something in my hands. It was a strange, but it stayed with me. The interesting thing about that was, though, was that where I was insecure, you know, sort of in normal daily life, when I was on the basketball court, I was just the opposite. I was arrogant. So whether I was on or off the court, I was acting sinfully. Off the court, I would try to divert attention away from me by being funny, sometimes at the expense of others. God has been gracious to me in that I'm sure I fail in regards to that, but not nearly as much as I once did. But on the court, I would try to pridefully draw attention to myself. The problem was, and this sort of gets to the heart of the letter, is that I really didn't know Jesus, not in a saving way at all. I didn't know him well enough to realize that he was worthy of my attention, of my gaze, so that I might not worry about the things that people might make fun of, or I might not commend myself for things I shouldn't. The church in Philadelphia has done well up until this point where they received this letter. They've not taken the path of the church in Sardis to come up with things that might sort of divert attention away from what they're lacking. But Jesus wants, and they've done well, but Jesus wants to strengthen them further so that fears or insecurities won't hinder them from continuing to be faithful and to endure and to bear his name proudly. Because as he said, he's coming soon. As we've mentioned several times, the tribulation is what he's referring to, and it's coming. And so they need to be strengthened. And the first way he does is he begins with who he is in verse 7. I listed those just a moment ago, but let's read that again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is most important. As we said, Jesus is drawing his attention away from what they might lack, drawing their attention away from what they might fear, onto himself, so they might be fixed. And he says three things, as I mentioned, the Holy One, he's the Holy One, he's the true One, and he's the one who has the key of David, who opens that no one will shut and shuts what no one will open. As we briefly look at each of these, consider what it would mean to you to hear these words. So sort of, if you can, sort of go back in time to the first century as best you're able and put yourself in the position of this church in Philadelphia. You're not known for life. You're small. You're insignificant. You're mocked for being small and insignificant by the Jews. Jesus is sure to make sure that we understand, that those who read this, that he understands who is the source of most of their oppression, that being the Jews. So they're being mocked for how maybe small they are, how insignificant they are. They're being treated, they're being oppressed because they don't measure up to this grand Roman Empire that stands outside of them, and then the Jews who live amongst them. And so as you consider yourself, you're a small congregation in a town that's thriving with Romans and then Jews. How would you keep going as they're hurling insults at you and oppression at you? And there's always the threat of death for simply being Christian, starving. What keeps you going day after day, believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus will do as he says he will do? What keeps you going? Well, Jesus is proclaiming that here to us. It's attention on him. And he begins with Holy One. You could look at many Old Testament scriptures where God is referred to as the Holy One. Isaiah 43, it reads, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. You could also look at Isaiah 40, which we will in just a moment, Isaiah 57, Job 6, Ezekiel 39, Hosea 11, Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk chapter 3, where in all these places, God is referred to as the Holy One. Isaiah 40 is maybe a good place to turn in reference to the significance of God's holiness. He says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. To whom are you going to compare me, to measure me against, says the Holy One. Holiness is that virtue in which God alone is God alone. It's drawing our attention to the fact that just as Isaiah 40 said, there is none like him. He is completely holy, different, unique. He's transcendent. There's none like him. And Jesus is attaching that title to himself. That is significant to this little church in the midst of all of this outside of them. They're struggling with maybe who they are, what God is doing with them. struggling, maybe feeling insignificant. And he says, I'm your Holy One. I'm like no other. I'm yours and you're mine. I think that would strengthen the church in Philadelphia, as it should us, pondering the uniqueness of our God and that he is our God, should draw our attention away from things that shouldn't matter. We might feel insignificant as a church because of our size. Many of us are gone traveling today, so we're even smaller than normal. We might feel insignificant. And if I'm being honest, I sometimes start measuring things, you know, like numbers or ministries. And we can do that as individuals as well. Self-esteem issues and struggles that people have with worrying about how we measure up, as I worried about as a kid. Jesus doesn't, though, avoid the topic. He doesn't say completely look away or forget the fact that you're small. No, he points it out. I see you. I know who you are. I know that you are of but little power. I know that you have but little influence, as it seems, to the community that's around you. But that doesn't matter. Not to me. Those sorts of things don't matter to me as they might to you. But what matters to me is that you have been faithful, that you have endured through all that you have already faced, that you have not denied my name, which I think means that they've been boldly proclaiming that name in the midst of this town that thinks they're insignificant and by virtue of that must think of their God as insignificant. Jesus says, that's what matters. I commend you for it. But remember, we'll come back to some of this. Let's go on. He's also the true one, which means that he is trustworthy. A bit later in verse 9, he's going to refer to the lies that the Jews have been told, telling themselves and telling others, that they are the people of God, that they are the nation of Israel, that they're the true people of God. While that might seem to be right, might sound to be right, especially to the ears of those who are of the nation of Israel, it might be hard for anyone to believe that the church is the true people of God. But despite what others might say, despite about doubts that might creep in, they can trust the words of the one who is true. I like how Paul coins a phrase in describing God in this way. He refers to him as the unlying God. He makes up his own word to describe him. He's so trustworthy, he's so incapable of lying, that we'll call him the unlying God, as opposed to the gods that lie. The unlying God. Well, Jesus is, it's the saying the same of Jesus here. He cannot lie to you. The world says that you're simple. And you're backwards, and you've got it wrong. But Jesus says, you're a royal kingdom of priests. Who are we going to believe? Even in today's world, the church is marginalized and castigated for stands that we make and beliefs that we have. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what the world says about us, and we're going to shrink back from that? Or are we going to believe what Jesus says of us? That we are holy, that we are legally, that we are a royal kingdom of priests. Well, who lies and who tells the truth? The next one is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is drawing from Isaiah 22, and there you have this story of a. Not sure where that battery fell out of. There's this in Isaiah 22. There's a story of a steward who holds the key to the presence of the king, and so no one can get in except through this one steward who has this key. Well, he's been unfaithful, and so a new steward who would be faithful, is appointed. Elohim is his name. Well, the point is, by attributing this to himself, Jesus is encouraging this little church in Philadelphia. But how? Well, the keepers of the door to the synagogue may have excommunicated this band of believers and said that you are apostate. But Jesus is saying, I am the true steward of the keys, and I have opened the door to the kingdom to you, to my kingdom to you. And no one can shut that door. No one can shut you out. Which really leads to the next point. But first, wouldn't this have bolstered the faith of this little church? The one who is in a category all by himself, the one who never lies and always keeps his word, is the one who holds the key to the kingdom and has opened the door to you forever, never to shut you out. They may be small, but they are being reminded that their king, their Lord, is big. That is something for us to remember as well as a congregation. And even as individuals who might struggle with fears and anxieties and insecurities, who we are or what we lack or the myriad of things that we might come up with or the world might come up with that are things that are wrong with us, should not prevent us from being faithful and enduring if we know how big our God is. And that's the key. When our insecurities get the better of us, and I know that, and our anxieties and our fears, and I know those as well, when they get the better of us as individuals or even as a church, we might try to make up for what we think we lack by doing things that really don't matter to God, or doing things that don't matter to God in ways that are actually contrary to God, as a church and even as individuals. One of the small churches that we served in Montana, there was a strength team that was coming through, and they were going to have this big event where all the churches were asked to participate in, you know, handing out flyers or being ushers or something. And they had this meeting, and they were actually, you know, presenting this idea that the phone books aren't completely new, that they're going to rip in half. The bats that they're going to break, you know, don't worry, they, you know, are cracked a bit. And the nail we're going to drive through, you know, with our hand, you know, there's a hole prepared for it. And saying this and promoting this as a way for them to present the gospel that if you believe like we believe, you can drive a nail through a bat and rip a phone book in two. And our church took no part in that. I'm grateful that we didn't, but we can. Those are some things that churches might do to try to, you know, entice people in. We can do that as, you know, individuals as well, doing things in ways we shouldn't to try to accomplish what we think might be good, or cover up, or divert attention, or draw attention. But when we do those sorts of things, God to us has become a very small God. He becomes a God who is dispensable. His ways become dispensable to us. And the things that are mattering to us are the big things, like how we are perceived or things that we want for ourselves. But when God's big, our eyes are simply on him, and we wonder at who he is. We've lost the meaning of that word today. Wonder and amazing are thrown around cheaply. That was an amazing game. That was, it was a wonderful dinner, Mother. But we attribute things to that word that really don't measure up to that word. God does measure up to that word. Jesus, you know, measures up to that word. He is wonderful. So when we read, do we sit and we wonder at who our God is and what our God has done and how beautiful our Lord and Savior is, how amazing, how wonderful he is. That this God, that we read of has chosen us. Before the foundation of the earth, he has chosen to love us and loved us well. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love, right? Demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are things to sit and wonder at. That this God, so holy, could love us who are so not. That's worth wondering at. That's worth our attention. And then when our attention is upon him, the things that matter to him then become important to us. They matter to us. We don't need to go beyond enduring, being faithful to his word, not denying his name, boldly proclaiming his name. As Daniel was speaking this morning from Psalm 138, before the kings, before all. So if fears or insecurities or anger for how you are treated dominate how you think or what you do or how you act, then you need to spend less time thinking about yourself, your condition, the world, and more time sitting in wonder of who God is before him, in his word, in prayer. So he should dominate our thoughts. And through this, it strengthens us, but how? Which leads us to our final point, what Jesus promises. Now, I said earlier, the fact that Jesus, you know, commends them for perseverance and faithfulness to his word and not denying his name is that these are the things that they're being persecuted for, that they're suffering a lot. And Jesus, as we said earlier, is clear to point out that it is the nation of Israel who have centered their attacks upon them. And that's really when fears and insecurities are most heavily felt. When we start second-guessing everything, when the pressure weighs in. Well, Jesus wants to dispel that because this tribulation that's coming, first with this promise of an open door. I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. This is a promise, really, to preserve us. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the door is open as long as you don't close it. Or the door is open as long as someone else doesn't close it or something else doesn't shut it. Jesus is saying the door is mine to open to whomever I choose and mine then to close to whomever I choose. If I've opened it to you, if I've set this open door before you, it will never shut. Think about that in terms of your personal individual relationship to Jesus Christ. Whatever you might think about yourself, whatever it is, whatever images you might have of yourself, of where you lack and you don't measure up and you're not sure and you even struggle with assurance sometimes because of how you often fail. If you are his, if you are truly his, and there are marks of that, of his divine, omnipotent hand having been worked in your life, then we can know that his mind hasn't been changed about us. His unchangeable mind. And because of that, he will not let anything separate you from himself. He will not let anything keep you out or shut you out or force you out of his kingdom. What a comfort that must have been to the Philadelphians. Not Rome with all of its power as this Roman Empire that's spreading across the whole world, as it even says here. Not the Jews who boast in what they have had. No words, no swords, nothing can shut me out of Christ's kingdom. It's been hard already, it's going to get harder, but here's this promise. The door will never shut. That's why I had Daniel read from Romans 8. He started back in 36. He defied me and moved back to verse 26, right? Verse 31. Did I tell you verse 26? It does? Oh, never mind. Forgive me for calling you a sinner. Just kidding. Verse 31, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also himself graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're regarded by the world outside of us as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, though, we are conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not too many of us are afraid of famine. Not too many of us are afraid of nakedness or sword, for that matter. Not here, anyway. But we have fears. What about your fears? Not illness, not rejection, not friends, not enemies, not losing my job, not fears about the future, not regrets about my past. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Let that sink in. Let that have its strengthening effect, you know, upon you. The church in Philadelphia might have been small, but their God is big. And the same is true of us as well. We might feel insignificant as a corporate body or as individuals, as Christians in a world that hates us. But our God is big. If we do that, if we trust that, we won't fear him who can only kill the body, but rather him who can kill the soul, and will endure. If we believe that, it'll be easier to endure. If we believe that, it'll be easier to be faithful. And then he says in the next, I kind of flipped these. I'm going to go to, I will declare that I love you. Verse 9. So this is another promise, not in Romans though. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. I think this is something that is being referring to, something that I've said before in our study, especially the introduction to the book of Revelation. But the hour of testing, the time of testing is coming, tribulation, where the temple will be destroyed, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and it will be a judgment upon the nation for rejecting Christ as God, as King, as Lord, as the Son of God. And out of the ashes of that will rise, Romans 13, the end. Out of the ashes of that will rise this church. The church will be declared. It's through this that Jesus is saying that I'm declaring that I love you. You, the church, the true Israel, made of both Jew and Gentile. Not because you're a nation of Israelites, but because you're a kingdom of mine. That I have elected you, and I have foreknown you, elected you, predestined you, called you, justified. And through this tribulation that is coming, I will be declaring to the whole world that I love you. That is something in itself. God's love for us. We mentioned this before. God shows his love for us. He shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shows us that. But he declares to the world that he loves us, the church, through this this tribulation upon those who reject him. In it, he's saying, I love you. And then next, kept from the hour of testing, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial or testing that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So kept from the hour of testing. How? Well, let me say first that being kept from the hour of testing here should not be understood as something that is given only if you endure, as if it's a reward for works done or wages or payment for work done. It's those who have endured prove that they are mine, and you can then trust that I will keep you and protect you in the hour of testing. So he's speaking here specifically to this church in Philadelphia in the first century. But the hour of testing, as I said before, is this tribulation. And what's being said here is that God is not going to rapture the church out before it comes, as this verse is oftentimes used to try and teach. That's not something that Christians are taught. That's not what we're taught in the Word. We're told we will suffer, that it is God's will that we suffer. We are told that we will be persecuted, that we'll be hated, that we'll suffer unspeakable things simply because of who we are as Christians. And we see that happening, we ourselves, around the world. And Jesus is saying to the church here, it's coming, this tribulation is coming, but I will protect you. I will keep you. Certainly, physically, there's a thrilling story from Josephus of how this is seen, of how God protects the Christians during this time. We'll get to that when we come to that part in the book of Revelation, so come back a year from now. But ultimately, Jesus is promising a greater protection. If you have endured light momentary afflictions already, you can trust that I will provide everything you need to be spiritually kept safe in the midst of greater trials. And that's the promise here. Preservation. You will persevere because I will preserve you. I will give you everything that you need to persevere. And that's the point. The point here is not just on his power and ability to preserve throughout this, or for us to persevere rather, but it's upon his preservation of us. That's a wonderful promise even for us. Trials and how we endure them are a reminder to us then that even in the midst of all of this, going back to the second one, that God loves us. If we go through trials and God is giving us what we need to endure, then it's also telling us, and as he keeps us, that it's telling us that he loves us as well. Have you ever been through something horrible and during it, you read a passage in the scriptures that day and you think, that was exactly what I needed to hear. That's exactly what I should have heard today. That's fed my soul and encouraged me. Have you ever had a time of prayer while you're going through something difficult and suddenly you're just calmed? You're comforted at this time as you're speaking to God, knowing that God is listening to you. Have you ever been going through something that's very difficult and out of the blue, someone from the church calls you and encourages you? Or comes alongside you and gives you a hug and reads a scripture referring to one of God's promises. Has that ever happened? And you think that this was not some random event that just happened. This had to be something that was directed by God. That's part of how God preserves us through the means of grace. You might get tired of me saying those words, that means of grace. But it's how God uses ordinary things like words on a page and prayers spoken into the air and the encouragement of a brother or a sister to come alongside. He uses ordinary things like that otherwise wouldn't have any power and uses them to strengthen, to fortify, to preserve us. And so when those things happen as well, we should be reminded that God is providing for us. He's given me his word today. I have prayer that he's given me today, and he's listened to me. He's given me a church family as a means of grace. All of these things that God has given to us to help, you know, preserve us. And so as we see those things, as those passages come to mind, you're reminded God is preserving you, and he's saying he loves you. Or through brothers and sisters, he's reminding you that he's preserving you, and that he loves you. And then next, it's not on your thing, so we're going to add one, the pillars in the temple of God, which we'll go very quickly through. This is probably a reference to the temple Solomon built, and I'll just say this because we've already said this, but it's referring to strength. The pillars standing in the midst of a temple are standing strong. They're immovable. The temple stands without the pillars. The temple collapses, and so the temple, the pillars are strong. And so he's saying, "You'll be as strong as temple. You'll be the pillars of the temple of my God." New Testament even is replete with scriptures about how we are the temple of God. I think there's more to it. We'll maybe get to that into our flock groups on Wednesday, because I want to move on to the last. But it's reminding us of how we endure, as I just said. God preserves us. And then he makes us into pillars. And then finally, the image of God. The ultimate promise here is for the full restoration to the image of God. Just think about that promise, being fully restored, redeemed to the image of God, a full and final ethical glory which belongs to the image of God, attributed to us. His name will be written upon us, the name of his city written upon us, the name of his son inscribed upon us. And even now, the church is the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And so even now, through redemption, we are, you know, bearers of his image, having received everything that, you know, pertains to godliness. Now we are being transformed after the image of our King, our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's why we were elected, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Predestination is about the goal for which we were elected, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This should not, you know, fall on deaf ears when we say that. We're being transformed now to the image of Jesus Christ. The one who cannot lie is telling us this. Where you don't measure up and you think ill of yourself and you... You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And beyond that, our transformation will be completed. One day, able to see the face of God, the great desires of the ancients, to stand before God and to see him as Isaiah couldn't, as Moses wanted. We'll look upon him, we'll see his face. And his face will shine upon us. And we'll bear his beauty for all eternity. This is a glorious future to look forward to. One that propels us and strengthens us and compels us. But the work of this has begun now. We're being transformed now. We are pillars of his temple. We are that cannot be removed. None shall go out from it. We are citizens who are being fashioned for his presence, and we will be in earnest, fully bearing that ethical glory of our King, the Holy One, the True One, the One who holds the key of David. So as we think about that and we think of ourselves corporately, our attention should be drawn not to the pews that are empty, but to our great big God, who provides us with everything we need, who's promised to do so and cannot lie, and will keep us forever. It should propel us to endure that much more, to
grab each other by the arm and say, let's go, let's endure, let's keep going, let's persevere. To be faithful to his word. To not deny his name, but rather boldly proclaim it. In a world and to a world that might think we're insignificant. So of all the promises that we've mentioned, which anxieties or fears are bigger than those? Which thoughts about ourselves are worthy of more attention than God? I think our first step in applying this letter is just beholding him, sitting in wonder at who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter, for the book of Revelation itself, but for today, for this letter. We pray, Father, that you might use it to encourage us, that you might use it, as we have said, to transform us. How great it is that we can pray in accordance to your word and know that you will answer. Father, we also pray for any who might be here today who do not know you, who have not come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. They've not believed the gospel. They've not put all of their trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. They have not thrown themselves at the mercy of you, a gracious God. Father, I pray that they would hear and understand that Jesus is no mere teacher. He is not just another man. That he is in fact God, who dwelt in heaven eternally and was fitted for and received the praise of angels. But in accordance with your will, he took upon himself a body like ours, flesh, but without sin, and lived perfectly in accordance with the law. And he died upon the cross, not for something he had done, but for the sins of his people, and suffered under the hand of his Father, and died, but was raised 3 days later. Father, I pray that you would visit them today with the truth of that gospel message that your word proclaims is the power to save. And Father, we pray that you would save them, that you would grant them faith, and you would grant them repentance to turn from their unbelief. And Father, in all these things, be it your work and your people who are already your people or those who you have called today, we pray, Father, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.